If you have your Bible, I would invite you to go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, we'll look at verse 37 in just a moment. But while you're turning, let me tell you, this is the fourth and final week of our series entitled The Summit, where we've looked at different aspects of the Bible that have taken place on mountains. Now, we're going to come back and have a part two in a couple of months and look at four or five more areas. But today, we're going to look at what I think is the most significant mountain in all of the New Testament. It's the Mount of Olives. Now, some would say, well, it's really more like a hill. Well, it has pretty good size to it, and so it is called a mountain, the Mount of Olives. And let me remind you of a few things. During the Passover week, the Passion week, this very week that we celebrate, Jesus spent every night this week, Passion week, on the Mount of Olives. Luke 21:37 says this, and every day he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet. On the Sunday before his crucifixion, today, Palm Sunday, the very day we celebrate, Jesus rode on a donkey into Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. You may not realize that that started on the Mount of Olives. Look at Luke 19, verse 37. It says, as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for the almighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. So even on this Passion Week, on this Palm Sunday, those years ago, they started on the Mount of Olives. On Tuesday of the Passion Week, what we would celebrate this coming Tuesday, Jesus delivered what is known as the Olivet Discourse. Basically, it's an extensive teaching from the Mount of Olives about the end of time. It deals a little bit with the rapture. It deals a lot with the tribulation. It deals with the second coming of Jesus. Then on Thursday of this week, Passion Week, the night Jesus was arrested, he instituted the Lord's Supper just like we did now in Jerusalem, and then they made their way outside of the city to the slope of the Mount of Olives, to the Garden of Gethsemane. And it was here, at the very slope of the Mount of Olives, that his friends fell asleep. It was here that Jesus prayed for you and me, that incredible prayer of unity in John 17. It was here that Judas shows up. It was here that Jesus is betrayed. It was here that a man loses his ear and then it is restored. It is here where Jesus speaks and an entire Roman cohort falls to the ground in awe of him. It is here where Jesus is arrested and his future is sealed. All of this at the base of the Mount of Olives. After the resurrection, Jesus ascends into heaven from the Mount of Olives. If you look at the scripture, you'll see that. And in Zechariah chapter 14, it tells us, and I love this part, that Jesus, when he returns someday, he hasn't done it yet, but when he returns, it tells us in Zechariah 14 that he will stand on the very top of the Mount of Olives. And when he does, it says the Mount of Olives will be split in two physically. You may not realize that. It's an amazing passage in Zechariah. The same God who was arrested on the western slope of the Mount of Olives, the same God who ascended into heaven on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives, someday is going to stand on the very top of the mountain, and when he does, it's going to entirely be split in two. What does that mean? It means no one is going to smack Jesus again. Amen? No one's going to spit on him again. No one's going to beat him again. Not one precious drop of his blood that we celebrate this morning will ever be spilled again. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In Revelation 19, it shows us what's going to happen on the day that the Mount of Olives is split in two. It tells us this, beginning in verse 11. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like flames of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth came a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has his name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What a day that's going to be. Horrific maybe for those who watch that don't know him. Incredibly and majestic for those that do know him. That's the God that we worship today. This is the Savior who gave his life for you and for me so that we didn't have to be slaves to sin anymore. This is the King of grace who loved and lived and taught so well for you and for me. And at the end of this discourse on the Mount of Olives on the Tuesday evening, where he talks about the end of time, he talks about a little bit about the rapture, but mostly about the tribulation and what would happen. He talks about the second coming of Christ, and people have been puzzled by some of the phrases there in the Olivet Discourse for many years. But at the very end of this discourse, Jesus gives four parables, and I want us to focus on one of those parables today. The first parable describes a wicked servant whose master punishes him for his disobedience. The second parable is the parable of the 10 bridesmaids, the 10 virgins, which tell us to be ready and watchful. Listen, guys, we may make it to Easter next week, but the Lord may, we may see the beginning of the tribulation start before then. Who knows? We have to be watchful and ready. The third parable is the parable of the talents. It's where there are three different servants. They're given three different amounts of responsibility. And this parable teaches us that we're supposed to be good stewards of God's resources. Here's the basic idea. What you do with what you have matters. Now let me say that again, because somebody in here needs to hear that today. What you do with what you have matters. What God has given you, everything you own, every talent, every ability, every breath you breathe, every dollar in your bank account, every resource that is at your disposal, what you do with what you have matters for the kingdom of God. And it's in this parable that we hear the phrase in the context of these servants who were given something, and two did something good with it and one did not, and the consequences that came from that. It's in the context of this parable that we hear the phrase, well done, good and faithful servant. And then different translations will word it differently, but the basic idea is, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the rest of the Lord. And we have the way yours might possibly say that. Here's what I would remind you of today. I believe that we sometimes have become confused about what that is saying to us. And let me explain what I mean. This was a parable. It was a made-up fictional story from Jesus designed to teach an eternal truth. That's what parables are. And so Jesus teaches this great truth about these three servants. And at the end of the parable, the master says, well done, good and faithful servants. Well done, good and faithful servant. And here we are 2,000 years later, and I have seen time and time again, where at funerals or at memorial services or special events, people will stand and say, I'm quite certain that we will be able to say of whoever it is that's passed away, someone that had honored the Lord, that they'll be able to stand before the Lord and he will say, well done, good and faithful servant. I don't believe that. You say, what are you talking about, Chris? Let me explain. In the context of the parable, he says, a master to his servant, well done, good and faithful servant. But I would challenge you to remember that you are the adopted son and daughter of the King of all existence. And so I believe it is much more likely, by the truth of what this parable teaches, that someday you and I will stand before the Lord, and as we have served him faithful, he will say, well done, good and faithful son. Well done, good and faithful daughter. There's a difference. I want to encourage you to know you are a son or a daughter of the King. That matters. Being a son or daughter has privileges. It has a level of intimacy that doesn't exist only for a servant. Now, make no mistake about it. The scripture is clear. You're a son who serves. You're a daughter who serves. But you are more than just a servant to the king of the world. Isn't that exciting? To know that's what God... Now, listen, that's not even what we're talking about today. I'm sorry. Let's keep going. That's the third parable. Let's get to the fourth one, the one that I really want to talk about. Matthew chapter 25... verses 31 through 46 is what we're going to read. This is the fourth parable of the Olivet Discourse. This is at the very end of what Jesus is teaching on that Tuesday evening. We believe it was Tuesday, by the way. It's hard. I'm not saying that with complete authority, but we believe it happened in that final week, and it seems the way things flow that it happened on Tuesday evening. But let me just be clear about that. But right here, this parable, we know he taught at the end of this long discourse. It's a parable that people are afraid to hear about and often shy away from. In fact, I didn't put on Facebook that we were going to talk about sheep and goats Sunday because half of you wouldn't have come. So we wanted to make sure we could do this. The parable of the sheep and the goats. Matthew 25, beginning verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him. Then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations. And he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates sheep from the goats. Now, first of all, let's put it in context. This is talking about at the end of the great tribulation when Jesus returns. We're talking about an important time and aspect here, what's happening. Keep going, verse 33. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Verse 35. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Verse 37. Then the righteous will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you or naked and clothe you? Verse 39. And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Verse 41. Then he will say to those on his left, this is the hard part. Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Verse 45. Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. This is a hard teaching. This is a difficult truth. This parable designed to teach us a truth is hard. And when you start to examine your own life, it can easily lead us to a place of fear and trepidation unless we stop and think about everything else Jesus has ever said. And when we put it in context together, it helps us see, in my mind, three or four key truths. I'm just going to give you three really quickly. Three important truths from this passage. Here they are. Number one, serving the least of these is serving Jesus. Let me say it again. Serving the least of these is serving Jesus. It is. Pure worship is just as easily found in the soup kitchen as it can be found in the sanctuary. And what I would say is this: true worship is better dressed in work boots and a servant's towel than three-piece suits and Sunday dresses. I mean it with all my heart. It's so important that we understand that true worship is not just 30 minutes on a Sunday morning when we sing songs of praise together and we come at our best and we sing at our best and we prepare at our best. We can do all of that and still not truly worship. But the scripture is clear that one of the best ways to serve Jesus is to serve others. So let me ask you a question, a simple question for you. How are you loving Jesus by serving others? Don't answer it out loud, but in your heart, examine your own life as I have had to mine in preparation this week. How are you serving Jesus? How are you loving Jesus by serving others? Is it happening in your life and mine? That's the first truth. Serving the least of these is serving Jesus. Second truth here. It's going to be basic. Christians live out the actions of Christ. Let me say it again because it's simple enough. Christians live out the actions of Christ. The good works mentioned here in the parable are not the cause of salvation. They are the effects of salvation. That's important. The good works are not the cause of salvation, feeding the poor, the lonely, the naked, taking care of children, providing a cup of cold water. That's not the cause of salvation. It's the effects of one who is saved will do this. In fact, if you were to look on your own, we don't have time now, Romans chapter 8, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Colossians chapter 2, they all teach that Christians become more like Jesus. Christians become more like Christ. It is just that simple. It does not mean that we're going to be perfect in all we do, but Christians become more like Jesus. Friends, if you cannot see any fruit of the Holy Spirit in your life, I'm going to make a hard statement. If you don't see any fruit of the Holy Spirit in your life, you probably do not have the Holy Spirit in your life. I'm not trying to frighten anyone. And I'm definitely not trying to teach works-based salvation. But the Bible does teach evidence-based examination of your salvation. It does. So what I would encourage you to do is that we have to step back from a teaching that I believe has infiltrated the church that is false, and that is easy believism. Repeat these words after me, and you'll be good. I know plenty of people that have repeated a little prayer to ask Jesus into their heart, into their life, that made no life change. There was no true, powerful transformation by the Holy Spirit in their life. They started the prayer the same way they ended it. It was words only, and nothing happened. And friend, what's sad is some of those people walk away thinking, well, I got it. I'm good. I prayed the prayer. I got the card. They dunked me in the water. Everything's great. Friends, we cannot teach easy believism. We have to understand that salvation is a work done by God. It's easy for us in that he did the work, but that salvation leads to transformation. We will be different. We will. The scripture is clear. The effects of salvation will lead to us being more like Jesus. And again, not in perfection, but it will always, it will lead us to where we can grow in him. So I'm not saying you mess up once, you're not really saved. What I'm saying to you is if you see no transformation, no change in your life, in your AD from your BC before Christ, then you really didn't have a BC. Yes, we believe. Who believes in once saved, always saved? Say amen. Amen. All right. Who believes in not saved, had never been saved? Say amen. I believe in that too. Listen, you can believe in once saved, always saved. That's a good thing, I think. I think we can scripturally show that when Jesus transforms a person, that his salvation is for eternity. It is forever. I think we can hold secure John 10, 28, and 29 that he holds on to us. But friends, I think you better take passages like this and several other in the scripture to know that there is an entirely different group of people that are not saved and have never been saved, who may think they are saved. I am saddened to think that someday hell will be filled with just as many Baptists and Methodists and Presbyterians as it is drug dealers and thieves. And I wasn't looking at anybody in particular over here when I said that. John Lavorne, I kind of scanned you, but I didn't mean it. That wasn't what I was saying. So let me back up and look this way. I'll look at you, Jeff Self, for just a minute. No, I don't mean that at all. What I'm saying is I think there will be a surprise, which leads to the third point, and that is this, the third truth. Some people will be surprised at their fate when eternity comes calling. They will. Scripture's pretty clear about that. So here's what we need to do. Inspect the fruit of your life. One more hard sentence here, and that is this. Attending church is not a spiritual gift. I'll be honest, I don't even think attending church is a great indication of spirituality. Say, what do you mean? You can look at my life, and I'm complicated at best. I've got some great habits, and I've got some bad habits. And for some, church attendance is just a good habit, but there's been no transformation. Now, I am not trying to frighten you into making some new decision for Christ that's already been settled in your life. But with everything within me as your pastor, I want to implore you that just attending church faithfully, just coming, doing A, B, and C, has nothing to do with your salvation. Now, it can help you as a believer to walk and grow in Him, and it is a step of obedience to take. But friends, has Jesus transformed your life? Have you been transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit? Do you know Him? If not, I simply want to encourage you today to settle that. Now listen, if you have some doubts, if you say, I look at my life and I'm not sure there's a lot of fruit of the Holy Spirit there. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, goodness. This week, past week and a half, as we've been having our 21 days of prayer, and different people have come and prayed here every night. It's been a pretty small crowd, but a faithful group that's coming to pray. We would invite you to come tomorrow night through Saturday night at 6 o'clock right here and pray with us. But every time at the end of that prayer time, we take the last 4 or 5 minutes and we walk throughout this room and we pray for all the people who are going to be sitting here today for you. Pray for all the people who will be here next week and those who will walk in and out of this room in the days to come. And my prayer has been so specific that the Holy Spirit would bring conviction where needed, that the Holy Spirit would draw men and women to themselves, that the Holy Spirit would empower us to worship Him in spirit and truth, and that the Holy Spirit will guide us to live the life He's called us to. Friends, my prayer for you today is if you're here and you are not certain that you have a relationship with Jesus, I would invite you to say today is a day of salvation. Maybe you've been attending a long time, but there's no fruit in your life. Church attendance is not enough. It's just not. In fact, it can be a false security. You need a relationship with Jesus. Invite the Savior of all humanity to transform your life and make you new. And then do what the Scripture says. Grab a hold of that truth and begin to walk in that newness and get to know Him better through His Word, being obedient to the Holy Spirit. I invite you to do so. If you're not certain about Jesus in your life, settle that today. There's nothing shameful about coming and saying, I've been having doubts for years. I've been afraid to say, listen, humble yourself before the Lord and settle that today. Secondly, maybe you're here and you have a loved one that you're concerned about. Maybe it's a relative. Maybe it's a friend. I have some that seem to believe they know the Lord, but I don't see it in the fruit of their life. And I'm not trying to be judgmental, but I do want to inspect the fruit, and I'm concerned for them. So maybe you would come and join me in the altar and pray for them this morning that the Holy Spirit will convict them and do a transforming work. And if they do truly know the Lord, that they'll allow the Holy Spirit to truly lead and make them more like Jesus, as we see in the passage. But if they don't know the Lord, that the Holy Spirit will convict them and they'll make that right today, this week. Would you pray for your loved ones and friends? Third, I would simply say this. Are the good works of Jesus evidenced in your life? If not, I invite you just to come and repent and say to the Lord, I want my lifestyle to match the heart that I know you have changed. I want to live it out. I want to be someone that worships you by serving you. Maybe for you this morning, God's calling you to unite with this church. You say, this is the place we want to live it out and serve together with this faith family. Maybe for some of you, you have Jesus in your life, but you realize some of those doubts keep coming because you've never stepped forward since you came to know Jesus to be baptized and to show the death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ in your life. Make a public display of that. Whatever God would say to you. Message is short and sweet today. From the Mount of Olives, this incredible parable that is hard to hear and difficult sometimes to understand, gives us incredible truth, and that is this. Serving Jesus is, and serving others is a wonderful way to serve Jesus. Christians will begin to act like Christ at some level, and that we don't want to be the one who's surprised someday that stands before the Lord and he says, I didn't know you. You attended church. I didn't know you. Settle that today. Pray for your friends today. Unite with the church today, whatever God is saying. But church membership will not save you. Taking communion will not save you. It is the power of Jesus and the Holy Spirit at work in your life to make you new in him. Would you pray with me? Father God, my prayer is that no one feel anxious or fearful because of my words. But if there's anyone here that maybe does need to prayerfully consider their salvation experience, Father, that your Holy Spirit will help them be convicted of that. It won't be anxiety from me. It will be conviction from you. And so, Father, my prayer is if there's anyone here that needs to settle their walk with you, they've thought it was one thing, but it's never been that, I pray that you'd bring conviction to them now and help them. For grace's sake, for their sake, Father, help them. Father, for others in this room, like me, that have friends or loved ones, that they're just not so sure about their salvation experience, even though it seems to be there, we're just not certain. Father, that we might come and pray for your Holy Spirit to do a work in their life and transform them. Father, for others yet that maybe want to unite with this church or publicly display knowing you, again, I just pray your will be done, Father. You're so good to us. So I thank you for all that you've done to help us. And I pray that even now in this time, we would respond to you the way you'd have us to. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's stand together. We're going to sing Just As I Am. You come, I'll be right down.